Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all here, particularly if you are new or visiting. It's great to have you along. My name is Jack. If we haven't met, I'm one of the wardens here at Barney's, which just means I'm on the leadership team. And we're going to be working our way through this passage. So have that open in front of you. There's a little outline on the insert and the passage itself. Well, what is an idea that you might die for? Or to put it another way, what single idea, if you had to choose one, do you think could revolutionize our world? I love a good revolution, and also the ideas that go along with it. If you were going to ask the French Revolution, they would cheat and give you three ideas: liberty, fraternity, equality. These are the ideas that they think would revolutionize the world. If you were going to ask the American Revolution, they would probably say life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And these are all pretty spectacular ideas. These are all transforming ideas. Or we could go slightly more left field. We could look at, say, the Industrial Revolution, the all-encompassing idea of efficiency. that efficiency is key to make things faster and better. I know a lot of meetings that could be revolutionized by efficiency. Not at this church, of course. Or the scientific revolution, that truth is found in an external observation, not the internal workings of your mind or the wisdom of ages past. But many of you are tuning out already, aren't you? Because actually, these ideas aren't really going to change much for you in this week. They don't obviously impact us. They don't change what is going to be happening in the day to day. Perhaps actually we need something better. A word, an idea that is truly revolutionary. And not just the idea, but an idea that also has a force or perhaps a person behind it to make it a reality. You see, there was a revolution once in the first century. This was the Jesus revolution. And at its heart was an idea, an offer that is so revolutionary, so transformational, that it managed to turn the world upside down. And actually, this idea, this word, this concept is not like any of the other words that we've talked about so far. It's not just an idea that philosophers and politicians throw around. It is an idea that is realized in the mess and mayhem of everyday life. It is an idea that transforms individuals. It transforms communities. And this morning, we're going to be going back to the very moment that this word, this idea, is offered to the world for the first time. We're going back right to the beginning of the revolution, the greatest revolution that the world has ever known. And that word that we're going to be looking at is... Well, you'll have to wait. We'll see how it goes. Let me pray, and we'll jump into the text. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts and our minds. Father, be teaching those of us who need to be taught. Be applying your word to those of us who need that. Be rebuking those of us who need to be rebuked. And be bringing the sweet comfort of the gospel to those of us who need to know that gospel. To those of us who are despairing, who are struggling to know that the offer of forgiveness is for all. We pray this, Father, in your Son's name. Amen. Well, as I said, have the text open in front of you. We're going to just work our way through and try and understand what Peter was saying in this speech. And we're going to mix it up a little bit and begin not at the start of the passage, but actually in the middle of the passage, because that helps us frame what is going on. Because first, verse 37, I think is really sort of the hinge point of this speech. It's this incredibly poignant verse in the middle of the passage, and what it really is the emotional heart of the story. Have a look at verse 37. Here's the emotion. When the people heard this, the speech so far, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" You can see here this emotional reaction of the crowd to Peter's argument. They are cut to the heart. It's easy to read over that quickly, to miss out that actually there is an emotional response going on. So we need to slow down and try and understand that emotion. What does cut to the heart mean? Well, maybe you could say that they are conscience-stricken. They are devastated. They are perhaps overwhelmed with an existential dread. It's that feeling of realizing that you have done something terrible. It's your fault, and there's nothing you can do about the consequences that are coming. It's a little bit like the feeling I had last week when I stood at the top of our carpeted stairs with hard white tiles at the bottom, Will in one arm, Sam wrapped around my other leg, living with the decision to attempt to also bring down a teacup balanced on the top of a plate. Kate's favourite cup, a wedding present, a treasured possession, and that moment where the teacup overbalances and that feeling of dread and inevitability as the cup in slow motion bounces its way down the stairs, the whole world stopping as it bounces once, bounces twice, bounces three times, and then four times in a tragic last gasp of life, it hits the bottom stairs and goes up into the air, eliminating any chance of miraculous survival and smashing against the tiles. It's that feeling. Cut to the heart. And I looked at my two sons and said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Who's telling Mum? So three questions for us this morning. How did Peter's audience get to this point? How did they get to this moment of despair? And secondly, then, what is the answer to that question? What shall we do? And finally, thirdly, what is the fruit of that answer? So the despair, the hope, and then the fruit. So let's go back now and try and understand the emotional trajectory and ask us that first question. How does Peter's speech get them to this point? To that point of emotional despair. And as we read this, we need to understand that we're in a different culture and a different time. So to properly understand, we need to imagine ourselves into the shoes of a first century Israelite. So not just to understand the argument, but to understand why this was a compelling argument to those who are listening. Let's have a look at the first four verses there. Verse 22. Read with me there. "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." The first thing here that Peter does is establish that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what he's trying to do with this speech. And he's got four prongs that he's going to use to establish this. The first prong is this. Jesus was a person who did miracles, wonders, and signs. Now, a 21st century person would immediately ask the skeptical question, did it really happen? But that's not the argument if we imagine ourselves into a first century Israelite position. Because Peter says there, as you yourselves know. This speech works because presumably they have already seen the signs and wonders. The question is not, did it happen, but rather, what does it mean? So that's the first thing. There are signs and wonders. Second prong then, Jesus' death on the cross was God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. This was not an accident. This was not part of the plan. It's an obvious problem, isn't it? If Jesus was the Messiah, then why does he die? But actually, Peter is wanting to say, actually, that's not a bug, it's a feature. Why? Well, because of the third point. Thirdly, the third prong, God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, again, this is a little bit like that first point. We immediately think, well, did it actually happen? But again, that's not the question. Because again, presumably they all saw Jesus die. And they now know that the tomb is empty. They understand that something supernatural has happened. The question that they are asking is, what does it mean? And so we need to understand this mindset to then understand the next 11 verses. Because Peter here is not trying to prove the resurrection. He's assuming it. But he is using the resurrection to prove something else. What? Well, the resurrection proves that Jesus really is the Messiah. And that's why he then starts talking about David. Did you notice that? Why did we suddenly start talking about David as we go through? Well, who is King David? Well, King David is the original Messiah. Messiah just means anointed one, the king. But the Old Testament promise is that a Savior Messiah is going to come from David's line. And so the thing that Peter now does is to quote from a Psalm of David, specifically Psalm 16. Have a look at Psalm 16 with me from verse 25. David said about him, and then he quotes the Psalm, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Notice two things with that psalm quotation. Firstly, David seems to talk about there his own resurrection. He says, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. But secondly, right at the start, Peter says that David is actually talking about Jesus here. So how does that work? Well, that's what he then goes on to explain. Actually, if you read from verse 29, Peter's logic is pretty clear when you understand the flow of the argument. Have a look at verse 29. Peter says, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." Can you see the argument? David couldn't have been talking about himself because David has died. It doesn't make any sense. He hasn't been resurrected. So what was happening? Verse 30, Peter says, "But he, David, was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne." So David wasn't talking about himself there. He was talking about the one of his line who would come. Specifically, verse 31, "Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay." You see, the point of Peter quoting Psalm 16 is to show that the Messiah was prophesied by, to show that the Messiah prophesied by David was going to be raised. And so Peter then joins the dots together of the argument in verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. What does it mean that Jesus died and that his body is missing? Well, it means that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the impact. Jesus is the promised, longed-for Messiah, the one who is going to save Israel, save humanity, the hope that they had been longing for. And David has predicted that a feature of this Messiah is that he would be raised from the dead. Add to this then the fourth prong, which we saw particularly last week, but Peter returns to it in verse 33, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and we can see Peter's complete argument here. Number one, Jesus is God. It's Trinity Sunday, I think, today. So there you go. Jesus is God. He is doing the signs and wonders that only God can do. Number two, Jesus' death was God's plan. Number three, the resurrection proves Jesus' messiahship. And four, if that isn't enough, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit should seal the deal. And so Peter then closes the argument, verse 34, "For David did not ascend to heaven." This is similar to the resurrection point. David didn't ascend, therefore he must have been talking about someone else. And then he says, quoting Psalm 110, "The Lord," that is Yahweh, "said to my Lord," who is David's Lord, the hopeful Messiah, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That is, the Messiah has been elevated to the right hand of God. He is Lord. Therefore, Peter concludes, "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Messiah." So that's his four-pronged argument. So Jesus is the Messiah, but this doesn't explain yet the emotional reaction yet, doesn't it? Because that was a fairly cold, rational sort of argument that we just worked our way through there. Why are the people cut to the heart? Why do they have this existential despair? Well, I think that's because Peter is actually making a pincer movement here. He's come in with his right hook. He's about to get them with the left hook. There's another side to this argument. On the one side, Jesus is the Messiah. But on the other side, this horrifying, gut-wrenching realization. Verse 23b. "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Or verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus. And then he adds in, Peter's very clear for them to know, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Here is why they are cut to the heart. Here is why their faces have gone ashen. The feeling of existential dread has fallen over them, because it's not just that they broke a teacup. It's because they killed their Savior, the one who had come to save them. And what do you do when you have killed the one coming to rescue you? What does Private Ryan do when he mistakes Tom Hanks for a German and shoots him? What does Elsa do if she accidentally did kill Anna in that ice palace? But they're fictional. This is real. Have you ever feared that you are too far gone? That your sin, that your problems perhaps are irredeemable? That perhaps you haven't killed Jesus, but you've gone so far that he is no longer accessible to you? There are plenty of people who won't walk into church. Or if they do, they'll say something like, oh, I don't want the church to catch fire. There's plenty of people here in the church who are sitting here wondering about this. I was once chatting to a young guy who was terrified that he had committed an unforgivable sin, that he had grieved the Spirit. I don't think I did a great job in the moment answering his question, but perhaps I could have brought him here, because whatever he had done, was it worse than killing Jesus? Because in a sense, that is what sin is, right? It was our sin that put him on the cross. We are all in many ways in the same position as the Israelites. As the song so brilliantly puts it, behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. See, we too get caught up in Peter's pincer movements, just as much as the Israelites have. So the question that they ask is also the same question that we have to ask as well. Brothers and sisters, what shall we do? What hope is there? Because what would you expect? If you had killed your God, what hope would there be? Well, you would be cursed, wouldn't you? You would be hopeless. You would be like a shipwrecked victim floating in the middle of the ocean waiting for death to claim you. Or perhaps, incredibly, your God had miraculously resurrected. But actually, that would be worse, wouldn't it? Because you would expect retaliation, vindictiveness. You would expect to be ground into the dust for the blasphemy of killing your deity. At very best, you would have a debt, a penance so crippling to pay off that you would never again be free. But you would pay it because of the guilt and shame of your actions are so great. Brothers, what shall we do? Is a cry of horror, fear, dread, distress. And you see, we need to understand the weight of our sin before we can understand the message of salvation. To see the beauty of the diamond, you need to see the blackness of the cloth behind it. Jesus was the Messiah, and yet we killed him, which is why those are cut to the heart in the crowd. And so they ask, brothers, what shall we do? But they ask it of Peter, the one who has betrayed Jesus 3 times. And what is Peter's response? Well, Peter offers the gospel, the very gospel that had saved him. This is what Peter says. Have a look at verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. This is incredible, right? Peter's response is not, well, you can't do anything. Prepare for judgment and destruction. You killed the Messiah. Judgment is incoming. And it's not, here is a list of all the things that you are going to have to do in order to get back into God's good books. No, Peter here is saying, you don't have to do anything. Just repent and be baptized. Repentance is just saying sorry. It's a turning away from sin, a desire to make things right. And baptism is the ritual associated with repentance. Think of John the Baptist, a ritual washing, signifying that you've been washed clean. But it is repentance in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. When you turn back to Jesus, your sins are forgiven. You see, Peter is saying to the crowd in the midst of their existential despair, there is no punishment. In the midst of their hopelessness, Jesus has forgiven you. But more than that, that this was according to God's plan and foreknowledge. This wasn't a mistake. This wasn't an error. God had made known. God had known this was happening. Jesus knew that this would happen. But he went to his death so that after his resurrection, he might offer forgiveness for all who believe. Can you imagine? Well, in the hit musical Hamilton, winner of 16 Tonys, the story of Alexander Hamilton is told, one of America's founding fathers. He's a brilliant man, but he is incredibly flawed. He plays a key role in the American War of Independence. He sets up America's banks, but he gets so much wrong as well. And at the climax of the musical, Alexander and his wife Eliza are pretty much broken. Alexander has been unfaithful in their marriage, and that's been exposed in the most public and humiliating way. Their son has been killed in a duel encouraged by Alexander. There is a sense in which the story is finished. His career is finished, his marriage is finished, hope has gone, too much has gone wrong. Eliza and Alexander, they stand apart. What does it take? What could bridge the gap? And then these words are sung. There are moments that the words don't reach. There is a grace too powerful to name. We push away what we can never understand. We push away the unimaginable. They are standing in the garden, Alexander by Eliza's side. She takes his hand. Forgiveness. Can you imagine? Forgiveness. Can you imagine? At the very center and heart of Christianity is forgiveness. Eliza is echoing Jesus in this moment, because what forgiveness is Jesus standing next to us in all our shame and despair, and Jesus reaching out and taking us by the hand. He has died for us to take our sin and shame away. He has been risen from the dead to bring hope out of despair. And he reaches out and takes us by the hand. Can you imagine? Is there anything more beautiful or life-giving? Is there anything more revolutionary than forgiveness? Because this is repentance. This is baptism. When we take Jesus by the hand, and so we take the precious gift of forgiveness. Do you need this today? Has there been something that has been weighing you down? Maybe your whole life. Maybe something in the last little while. Have you been despairing of it? Wondering if God could really forgive you? Wondering if perhaps you are too far from God? Then despair no more, because just as the offer of forgiveness was given to the Israelites, so it is open to you. Jesus is standing with his hand stretched out. Forgiveness, a washing of sins. You don't have to imagine. It is yours. If you repent and believe, then your sins are forgiven. As verse 39 says, this promise of forgiveness is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So what happened next? Well, forgiveness is such a powerful, beautiful, transformational thing, scarcely imaginable and yet true. And so, of course, the impact of this is huge. We read that 3,000 people accepted the offer of forgiveness on that day. We talk a lot about mission here at Barney's, but this is why. The reason we do mission is because our world needs forgiveness. It needs to be transformed by forgiveness. It needs to be revolutionized by forgiveness. Because there are so many people out there who are in despair, who are hoping without hope, that maybe there's a way out. And our role in mission is simply to let others know that Jesus has died for them. That he's reaching out his hand for them, the very same hand that we have grasped. The same forgiveness that has transformed our lives. But of course, the fruit of forgiveness is bigger still. It doesn't just transform individuals, it transforms communities as well. Read from verse 42, this beautiful picture of a community that has been transformed by forgiveness. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. We see the generosity, sharing and giving to everyone who had need. We see them gathering together to praise their God, the one who has offered forgiveness. And they find favor with people who are looking, searching, hoping that this might be true. You see, it's not that they're aiming towards these things. It's that these things are the fruit that forgiveness brings. Because forgiveness is revolutionary. We know that on a small scale in our own lives. But forgiveness from the loving creator and sustainer of the universe, well, this is the most revolutionary idea of all. We asked at the start, what is an idea that you might die for? What single idea do you think could revolutionize our world? Well, is it not forgiveness? Isn't that a beautiful thought? It's got to be right up there. And at the beating heart of the Jesus revolution is forgiveness. That Jesus stands with his hand outstretched. The question for us is, will we take it? Do you need to hold on to repentance to be washed clean? Maybe for the first time, maybe for the millionth. And as we grasp on individually to Jesus' hands, we are brought together into a community that has been transformed and is being transformed by forgiveness. It is at the heart of who we are here at Barney's. Are there people that you need to forgive? Do we need to be forgiven? Forgiveness has to be who we are because this is what is offered in the gospel. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the offer of forgiveness. We thank you for the idea of forgiveness, for the way that this transformed and revolutionized the Israelites back then, those who heard it in their first hearing of the speech. And for us now, who hold on to that offer of forgiveness, Father, help it to transform our lives. Help it to transform our community. And we pray this, Father, in your Son's name. Amen.